Is this working? Yeah. Good. Philippians chapter 1. Let's turn there. There is genuinely no more surreal sight than standing in a prison and watching these hardened prisoners with tattoos everywhere, shaven heads and everything, singing binders together. Like, where, why, where, how? I don't get it. But anyway, it happens every Sunday, pretty much. We're just going to read the first 11 verses, Philippians chapter 1, and then pray. Philippians chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for these words we have in front of us. Thank you that they are inspired by you, useful for teaching us and training us, revealing yourself to us and helping us to be the people that you've called us to be. So Lord, bless this time we ask. Lord, I just pray against distractions now. Lord, already this morning, just that whole thing of the technology blowing up and things going wrong, it happens and it can distract us from you. And I pray that as we look through these verses that we would, Lord, our hearts would be set, our minds would be set. Lord, that we would long to hear from you in these next few minutes. Thank you that you're more than able to speak through my foolish words to every single person in this room. And I just want to pray that that would be a reality. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your presence with us now. And so, Lord, we just commit this time into your hands for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Cool. So Philippians chapter 1. Last week, we just kind of introduced the series. We said a few introductory kind of things about the book that we're about to launch into and to study over the next couple of months together. And I was just wondering of a way of kind of recapping what we said last week. And I was going over it in my mind, and then I just went back to the passage and I read that first verse. And to be honest with you, I think that first verse can encapsulate a lot of what we were talking about last week. So it simply says this: Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi. Two sides to that, isn't there? There's Paul and Timothy. Now, who do they introduce themselves as? In our translation, the word is servants, but actually, in some other translations, it will be bond servants. And the real idea of that word is that they're calling themselves slaves. That's what it was. So a bond servant was someone who was a slave and committed themselves to their master for the rest of their lives. And so really what Paul's saying here is that this letter is from me and Timothy, and we're slaves. Now, I don't know what that word slave conjures up to you, but I'm fairly certain that not much of it is going to be like really positive. So Bethany's got it on her Kindle. That's good. Slaves. It's in one translation anyway. So it conjures up negative stuff, doesn't it? And we're all for what we look back on as the abolition of slavery and the continual fight against slavery. And all of that is good and right and just and holy. But this verse is calling Paul and Timothy a slave. So where do we go with that? And I think we have to recognize this. You see, slavery was a reality in the Old Testament and even in the New Testament. And what we get from this verse, from what Paul is saying, is that slavery it gets twisted by our own sinfulness and our wickedness and our depravity as human beings. But there is a good aspect to being a slave. And here's where it stands and falls. Being a slave to someone stands and falls with who your master is. And so the reason that the abolition of slavery was right was because the masters were completely twisted and depraved and horrendous and sinful and wicked, and that kind of stuff needed to stop. But here's the thing. If you're a slave to a good master, it changes it. It changes it totally, because that master's going to treat you well. He's going to treat you with respect. He's going to treat you with dignity. He's going to treat you with love. And so when we find that we're slaves to someone, we've got to ask the question, well, who's the master? Because it may conjure up all kinds of negative stuff to us, being a slave. Look, I don't want someone to tell me what to do. I don't want to be owned by someone else. I want to be my own master, my own person. I want to do my own thing, go my own direction. All that kind of stuff, it stirs up, doesn't it? Like rebelliousness and self-confidence and all this stuff in our hearts. I don't want to be a slave. But Paul says he is a slave. The truth is, we all are slaves to something or someone. The question is, who's it going to be? And if you choose the right master, then you'll be fine. If you choose the right master, being a slave won't be a bad thing at all. In fact, it will be the most liberating thing you can ever experience. You see, who's their master? Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. And he is the best master you could ever have. And here's the reality. He doesn't just treat his slaves as slaves. He treats them as sons and daughters. And so as we look into this book of Philippians, like we said last week, there might be some stuff where we're like, I kind of don't want you to tell me to do that. I don't want to have to respond to that. The book of Philippians is going to call us deeper and further and to run faster and to run harder and deeper levels of sacrifice and all this kind of thing. And there's going to be times in our hearts when we're like, I kind of don't want to. I want to do my own thing, thank you very much. But we ought to remember, who's our master? Who are we slaves to? He does demand obedience from us, but why? Because he loves us. Because he's the best master you can possibly have. He treats his slaves as sons and as daughters. He loves them more than you can possibly imagine. It's so much better to be a slave and a son in the house of God than it is to be anything anywhere else. No matter how much independence you might have, no matter how much you might be able to make your own choices, do your own thing, it's better to be a slave of Jesus than anything else in this world. And so that's the tension we're going to come across as we study Philippians. God calls us to sacrifice. He calls us to lay down our lives, as we finished last week. He calls us to take up a cross, which is an instrument of death. He calls us to give everything to him. If we want to save our lives, we must lose them. If we try and find our own lives here in this world, we'll lose everything. He says, come after me. Give up everything. Leave it behind and follow me. And that's a hard thing to hear sometimes, but we've got to remember he's the best master you can have. He wouldn't tell you to do that if it wasn't for your good. He wouldn't tell you to do something difficult. He wouldn't tell you to give up something if it wasn't for your best. If it wasn't something that was going to bless you and ultimately be for your good, that you would find real life. And so we want to be like Paul and Timothy and acknowledge we're servants, we're slaves, we belong to someone. We're not our own. Our lives are not our own possessions. We've been bought with a price, with the precious blood of Christ. So we belong to him. When he calls, we need to follow. When he asks us to do something, we need to do it. But that's the best place you can ever be. Paul writes to the saints in Christ Jesus. Haven't you got that kind of two things in right next to each other? First off, we're slaves, but we're also saints, holy ones, called out ones, precious to God, called to be his precious possession. And he's not going to look after us badly. He's not going to treat us like, great illustration of this is just the way my kids treat their toys. It makes me go mad sometimes. Like, we've just spent all this money at Christmas. Loads of people have spent money on Christmas. And the toys are just lying all over the house. Like, don't treat them very well. God doesn't treat his children like that at all. He doesn't. He treats them well. Noah's looking at me like, what? Not me. All the rest of them. Yeah, of course. God treats us as precious, prized possessions. He's not going to let you get lost. He's not going to let you get separated from things that you need. He loves you, and he's for you. And so we've got to start with that. We've got to remember. We are bondservants. We are slaves. We need to obey the call of God, but it's for our best. It's because he loves us. And that's where we'll start, really. We've got three sections to look through this morning. And the first one is about, I want to look at the heart of God, because as Paul writes this intro to his book, he opens up his own heart for the Philippian church quite a bit. And I just want to think about it in these terms. If Paul is an apostle of Christ, he's a follower of Jesus, then his heart is going to be a pale reflection of God's heart, isn't it? That's fair to say, right? He's a guy who's been changed into the image of Christ. He's been changed to be like Jesus. So when Paul says something to this church, that this is my attitude toward you, it's a pale reflection of how God thinks about us, about his church. And so as we read through this, I just want to pick that out. Paul is describing his heart for this church, and it's a pale reflection of how God thinks of this church and how he thinks of us as well. And so again, this is a foundation that we need to lay before we ever get to any sacrifice and obedience and going deeper and further and faster. We need to lay foundations that are solid and secure of how God thinks of us as his people. And the first one is simply this: he loves us. He loves us. I know that that's Christianity 101, but it's hard for us to grasp sometimes. You can sing it in the song, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." Anyone can sing that, but really grasping it, really getting it, really living in that is a difficult thing for us to do, because we naturally think that God might treat us like other people treat us, and so we have to measure up and match up and be good enough, and they love us when it suits them, but not when it doesn't. Well, God isn't like that. He loves you whatever. He loves you regardless of how much you've matched up and measured up and been good enough. He loves you regardless of how good you have been. And this is Paul's heart for the church, isn't it? He says in verse 8, "For God is my witness." I'm not lying, guys. "I yearn for you with the affection of Christ Jesus." He loves them. He loves them with all of his heart. His deep desire is for them to flourish and to grow and to find real life. He loves them. And that's God's heart for you and for me. He loves you. He longs for you. Again, that's in verse 8, isn't it? "I yearn for you." You know, Paul longed to be with these people. He longed to be able to travel back to Philippi and to spend time with them, fellowshipping with them. Well, again, that's just a pale reflection of God's heart. God longs to be with you. We looked at that in the tabernacle teaching, didn't we? That God came and dwelt amongst his people in the heart of them. He longs to be with us. He longs for relationship. He doesn't just want this religious kind of life where he chucks a set of rules down to earth and we pick them up and we say, right, I need to do this, 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 this. He wants to be there with you, for you, every step of your life. And the truth is, he is. He is there. If you've been born again and belong to Jesus, he lives in you. So you can't actually go anywhere without him being there. But he longs for relationship. You see, the truth is, we can, can't we? We can be with someone and we can ignore them. You can spend time with someone and never even give them really a thought, and they can be talking at you and you're not really listening. You're thinking about something else. And I think that's the way we can be with God, isn't it? He's there, and yet do we think about him? Do we invest in that relationship? Do we acknowledge that he's there with us as we're sitting at our desk at work, as we're sitting on the sofa at home, as we're going about day-to-day life, whatever it is you do? God is there, and he wants to be involved in what you're doing. He wants you to recognize that he's there with you every step of the way. He wants relationship. He wants you to run every decision you've got to make past him. He wants you to pray to him whenever something turns up in your life that throws you a bit off course. He wants you to involve in. He loves you. He yearns for you. Number three, he rejoices over you. Verse 4, Paul always prays for these believers with joy. With joy, he rejoices over them. Is that a hard thing to believe or what? God rejoices over you. Yeah, I just read providentially in my quiet time this week that verse in, I'm going to get the wrong book now. Is it Zephaniah or Zechariah? Zephaniah, I think, isn't it? Where the Bible says, God says, "I rejoice over you with singing. I rejoice over you." Think about that. God is looking down on this church today, and don't get me wrong, not all of us are in exactly the right place, but as we've sung to him, he's rejoiced. He's rejoiced. It brings him joy to see you and me worship him, and not just here in this room, but when you're at home and you make a good decision, a right decision, when you pray to him, he rejoices. He rejoices over his children. Can we grieve him as well? Yeah, we can. But he rejoices over you. You bring God joy. Just like kids, when you look at them and they do something, you know, I go and watch my boys play football every now and then. And sometimes it's tempting to rejoice over them being the best player and all that kind of stuff. But there are times, you know, when I rejoice over Noah actually passing to someone. Doesn't happen often. But I rejoice over the fact that he's learned to be a team player. Oh, I'm going to get in trouble later. I rejoice over the fact that he's done the right thing. You know, when he knocks someone over with one of his tackles and he goes and picks them up and says sorry about it. I rejoice over that. And that's kind of the way that God looks at us. He rejoices over you. He loves you. He sings over you. It's so hard for us to get that, isn't it? So hard for us not to think, well, God's looking down on this room and he's like, are you going to be good enough? Are you going to listen well enough? Are you going to sing loud enough? Are you going to... No, he loves you. He rejoices in you. You give him joy. He prays for us. Paul's praying for this church, and the Bible says that Jesus is praying for us too. This really gripped me, and I can't even remember if I said this in a sermon before Christmas or not, but I'm going to repeat it anyway. When I was in India, I did a series on the life of Peter, and just we were constantly looking at like failure after failure after failure after failure at the beginning. That's what happens to Peter in the Gospels. He fails, basically. That's the story of Peter's life in the Gospels. Failure the whole time. He's messing up. And then there's that powerful passage where Jesus goes to Peter, and Peter's like, I'm going to die with you. I'm going to go to the cross with you. I'm going to give up everything for you. Nothing's going to stop me following you, Jesus. And Jesus is like, no, Peter. A cockerel's going to crow three times, and you're going to have denied me three times. Did I get that right? You're going to deny me. You're not going to follow me to death. You're going to fail. And he says to Peter, Satan's asked for you, Peter. Satan wants to get you. He wants you to be the latest trophy in his cabinet of men of God that he's tripped up and made fall and made give up the race. Peter, Satan's after you. And if Satan's after you, that's a bad thing, right? And yet, what does Jesus say to Peter? Peter, Satan's after you, but I've prayed for you. I've prayed for you. And so why does Peter end up in the place that he ends up in the book of Acts? Because he ends up being a man of God, a pillar in the church, doesn't he? He ends up being the guy that people are kind of in awe of as he goes about and he preaches and teaches and does miracles and all this kind of stuff. Why did he get there? Is it because he was strong? Is it because he was clever? Is it because he was good? He was the best follower of Jesus? No. It's because Jesus prayed for him. If Jesus hadn't prayed for him, he'd have never got through. He'd have never got through. Jesus is praying for you. And that leads us to the last thing. And this is one of the biggest encouragements you will ever read in the whole Bible. And there's a reason that this is at the beginning of Philippians. Because Philippians is a hard book. But this is what God says to us through Paul at the beginning of the book of Philippians, verse 6. He says, and I am sure of this. Paul, what are you sure of? That he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Isn't that good news? How many of us feel insecure? How many of us feel like we're going to trip up tomorrow? We're going to mess it all up. We're not going to finish the race. We're going to stuff it up. We're going to fall by the wayside. We're going to end up giving up. Well, do you know what God says? I'm going to finish the work in you. I'm going to finish the work in you. And to be honest, if you like it or not, I'm going to finish this work in you. Because if God starts a work, he finishes it. I've got to use the whole mastermind thing, haven't I? I'm just like, it's in my mind now, I've got to say it. When God starts something, he will finish it. He says, I've started, so I'll finish. Shocking. That's Jim's fault, he put it in my mind yesterday. Huh? Memorable. Everyone's remembered that now, right? God says, I've started, so I'll finish. And if he started a work in you, he is going to finish it, period. No ifs, buts, maybes, hopes, so's. No if you're good enough, if you do this, if you do that. He is going to finish it. Isn't that good news? Who does it depend on for you to get the end of the race? Picture your race now and you're somewhere in the middle of it. Some of us near the end, some of us near the beginning. However long it is, how are you going to get to the end? God is going to take you there. He's going to bring you there. He's going to strengthen you and correct you and discipline you and love you and do everything he needs to do for you so that you get to the end of the race. It isn't about how strong you are. It isn't about how clever you are. It isn't about your wisdom. It's about him. And the truth is, we can all be hypothetical and say, well, what if I tried to walk away? Well, go on, try it. See what happens. You don't want to. I hope you don't want to anyway. If you're sitting here this morning and you really want to walk away from Jesus, there's something deep, some deep issues, problems, difficulties in your heart. I don't want to walk away. And I can be confident that it isn't up to me to get me to the end of the race. It's up to him. It's his strength, his power. As the book of Philippians is going to make abundantly clear, it doesn't mean we can sit back and do nothing. Doesn't mean we can sit on the sofa like we're kind of on some train ride and say, right, I'm just going to sit here, relax, till I get to the end of the race. It doesn't work that way. But as we work hard, as we strive, as we go deeper and run faster and run harder, we can do it all with the knowledge that God is the one who's going to finish the work. He is the one who's going to get you to the end of the race. He is the one who's going to be right by your side as you break through the tape and you get into glory with him forever. That's good news. It really is. And I hope that we get that. We sung so much about this kind of truth, especially that Before the Throne of God Above, that song is just dripping with truth of our security, held up with Christ, hidden with him, graven on his hands. No one can force me to depart. No one can take me away from him. He is going to get us to the end. I was thinking about an illustration for this, and it's a bit like, it's kind of like kids TV. I don't know if you ever watched kids watching TV, and it's because it's really funny sometimes. They put on these programs that are like tense, kind of action-y type programs. And, you know, they really get into it sometimes. And so, you know, the baddies come in and he's like not far away from the goodie, and he's going to get it if something doesn't happen. And they're getting into it and they're getting tense, and you can almost see them hiding behind cushions sometimes and stuff like this. And they're like, what's going to happen? And you know what? As an adult, Kwasi in the Octonauts is never going to die. I can tell you that right now. Kwasi in the Octonauts is never, ever going to die. Whatever the baddie, whatever the guy who's on his trail is, whatever the kind of ghost pirate thing he's got in his mind, he's never going to die. I can tell you that right now. And yet, it doesn't stop. It doesn't stop the tension, does it? You know what? Let's be honest. Let's not attack the kids for this. Sometimes as adults, we can be like this. We watch through the whole of all the seasons of 24. Anyone else watch that? And that's like that gets pretty intense sometimes. But here's, again, the same truth. Like Jack Bauer, how many times was he about to die in 24 over the however many seasons there were? Like how many times was he 2 seconds away? If the enemy could actually shoot straight, he'd be dead, right? But here's the thing. Is he ever going to die? No. It's Jack Bauer. Like, you wouldn't have a program if he died, so you know he's not going to die, right? You know he's not going to. And yet it doesn't sometimes stop the tension. And Sarah gets annoyed at me because it's all stressful. She's like, don't watch that before you go to bed because it stresses me out and I can't sleep. But the truth is, he's never going to die. He's never going to die. And do you see how that tallies with our experience? If you belong to Jesus, you're never going to die. Never. He's going to take you to the end of the race. And yet sometimes we can be in situations where we're getting all tense. Am I going to fail? Am I going to mess up? Am I going to be good enough? Am I going to have done enough? It's not about you. It's not about how good you are. That's where this differs, isn't it? Because it was about how good Jack Bauer was supposed to be. But it's not about us. It's about him. And he will take you to the end of the race. And no matter what the suspense gets like, no matter how insecure you might feel, he will keep you alive. You won't die. You will reign with him forever. If he's started, he'll finish. Have you seen anything of the goodness and the grace and the presence and power of God in your life up to this point? Then you can be sure that he's going to carry on that work to the very, very end. He is going to finish the work. That's the first part, the heart of God to you. This is our foundation. This is what we build on. He loves you. He longs for you. You bring him joy. He prays for you. He's never going to give up on you. He will take you to the end of the race. Now, what does that lead us to then? What do we build on that foundation? Two things. Number one, gospel partnership. Gospel partnership. We can read in verse 5. Paul prays for these people with joy. Why? Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Like I said this week, these first few chapters at least of the book of Philippians are going to constantly bring us back to the gospel. They're going to bring us back to Paul's priority. It was all about the gospel getting out there. Not that other things aren't important, not that other things don't flesh that out, but the primary pinnacle of what God wants for this world is for people to hear the gospel, to trust in Christ so that they'd have a secure eternity in heaven. That's what it's all about. That's what Paul is longing for, and that's what we should be longing for. That's what our lives should be all about, should be centered around, is the gospel of Jesus, so that people would hear about him, be saved, and he would be glorified. And so Paul is thankful for this church. He loves this church because they've stood by him in gospel partnership. Like we said again last week, other churches didn't do this, not all of them. Not all of them, when they were saved, immediately jumped on the same bandwagon as Paul. Some of them went off in some funky directions, but the Philippian church did. They said, Paul, we want to copy your heart. You've been the one that's brought us this message. You've been the human instrument that saved us, and we want to copy you. We want to imitate you. We want to be gospel people as well. That's what your life is ordered around, and we want our lives to be ordered around that. And so I just want to ask this question. How can we be involved in gospel partnership? This is all about lifting our eyes up, isn't it? And not being consumed in our own bubbles. It is about you. It's about standing together in the gospel. The book of Philippians, as Jim has already said, is going to throw out this idea of unity before us all the time, of standing together, not being lone rangers, not thinking we can do it all, but standing together with others for the cause of the gospel. And so I just want to ask this question today. What ways can we be involved in gospel partnership? What ways can we be together standing with people in the gospel? Now, the first one, I've got five things that we can do to be involved in gospel partnership. And the first one is simply do your part. Do your part. And this is, in some ways, the biggest one and the most important one. And Paul says to this church in verse 7, it's right for me to feel this way about you, the love and the affection and the confidence he has in them, because I hold you in my heart. Why? For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Paul says to this church, you're partakers with me of grace. You're standing with me in two things. Number one, in suffering. So Paul's in prison, if you haven't picked that up already. As he's writing this letter, he's in prison for his gospel preaching because he's been preaching the gospel. And he says later on in the letter that these guys are suffering as well. The Philippian church have known hardship and trial and difficulty and pain. And he says, you're standing with me in that. And then the second thing as well, that you're standing with me in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. So they're suffering, but they're still preaching. And they're finding life difficult, but they're still ordering their life around the gospel. They still want that to be their primary focus. So Paul says, guys, I love you because you're doing your part. You're standing with me. You are doing gospel work in Philippi when I'm doing it now in Rome, in prison, and where brothers and sisters are doing it all across the world. And we need to do our part, don't we? Here, in Pontnewenydd, in Trevethin, in the place where you live. We need to do our part. We've been given gospel work to do. You've been given family, friends, co-workers, neighbors, a church to do gospel work amongst. And it may not look exactly like it looked for Paul, but God's given you work to do. He's given me work to do. He's given us work to do. And we need to be those who do our part in sharing the gospel and being ordered around the gospel and seeing every part of our lives as a possible avenue or opening for the gospel to take root in someone else's life. So the first part of being part of gospel partnership is to do our work here, now, where we're at. And as a church, we want to think through that. We want to have, in the next month or so, a night where we as GCs get together and think about the vision for this church and where we're going and what we want to be a part of and what we want to be doing. And as we get together for that day, I can tell you this, everything that we talk about will, God willing, be centered around the gospel. Not that everything we do is gospel preaching out in the open air, but everything is centered around that, revolves around that. That's the big idea. That's what we want to get to, is people coming to know Jesus, being saved and added to the church. And so that's what we need to be doing, our part in gospel partnership. But like I said, it does mean being partners in the gospel means lifting our eyes up as well, doesn't it? It means looking outward. It means being not consumed just in our own lives, our own part of the work, or even just our own church, but looking up and looking out and saying, there's a big world out there, and God is building his church all across this world. How can I be partners in the gospel with those around? And as I thought through this, I mean, my mind immediately goes to some of my experiences of this kind of thing, and that immediately is India and my kind of experiences in going out there and trying to be gospel partners with people. But I just want to give four other ways. So we do our part, and then four other ways we can be partners in the gospel. And these aren't things that you can necessarily run out and just do immediately, but they're things to think through. These are things to consider. Am I being a partner in the gospel with those near and far? Number one, we can give. Such a relief for me to be able to talk about money without asking that you give it to me. I've been so frustrated in the past few months knowing Cap hasn't got enough money and saying, can you give us some money? I hate it. But I'm not asking you to give me money right now. I'm asking you to give other people money. That's a relief, isn't it? But we can give. We can give money. And that's a very real part. We don't want that to be the only part. When we first went out to India, we made a decision. These guys think that we're like rich in the West, think that we've got as much money as we could possibly want to lay our hands on. We could do anything we wanted to. And we didn't want our relationships only to be centered around money, for them to see us as a bank account that they can just kind of tap into. And if we need a church built, well, you can give us the money. We don't have that kind of money over here, do we? But it's a very real part of it. And the thrilling thing about going to a place like India is that we can take a relatively small gift from our standpoint. So a church like us getting together and raising £1,000 isn't a huge thing. It might involve some real sacrifice, but we could raise that amount of money, couldn't we, I think, if we tried. But you go to India, and £1,000 is like a salary for a whole year for a family or something like that. £1,000 can build you a church in India, which is mad. So they think, oh, you're all rich. We're not rich, are we? We know that. But we can give for the furtherance of the gospel. And it's been a real privilege for me to be involved in that kind of thing, to be involved in groups of Christians who've gathered together and given money. And I can walk into the church buildings that we helped to build today because of the generosity of God's people. So we can give. We need to think about where our money's going to. Is it going to the cause of the gospel, both here and across the world? As a church, we had the privilege, and I don't think anyone said this yet, so it's good for me to say it in this context, but last year we had the privilege of giving a gift to Ben and Lois Franks, who some of you here will know, some of you may not know as well, but they're over in the Rhondda and Tony Pandy planting a church. And there's, if you haven't seen what's happening over there, log on to their Facebook and have a look, because they've got this new building, and they've done it all up nice, and I think it's this Sunday, in fact, it might even be right now, or this afternoon, that they're meeting there for the first time. And so we as a church had the privilege, the opportunity to partner with them. And so the fact that they're meeting in a new building this afternoon, where they can touch the community in hopefully greater ways than they have already, is in part because of your generosity, of our generosity as a church. So we can give for gospel partnership. Number two, we can pray. Or number three, really, we can pray. I know that sounds simple, but it's a real thrill when you get this, when you understand this, that we can pray for gospel work across the world. Illustration of this, I don't know if you've experienced this at all, you probably have, but I like my sport, and one of the main things I do now, I can't play a whole lot of sport because of time, but I sit on the sofa a lot and watch it. And you may not believe this because I know I'm reserved and quiet and all that kind of thing, but I can get into it sometimes and get quite passionate about the team that I support, and my kids will bear that out. But here's what happens. When you're watching, and like I say, you've probably experienced this, but you can be watching sport and you've been getting into it, and you can be, you know, getting loud and getting noisy. And so often there's this helpful comment that comes. Have you ever heard this? It's, you know, I hesitate to say this, but it's normally a female voice that says this. But as you're watching the sport, they say, like, do you know what? You shouting that loud isn't going to make a blind bit of difference to them over there playing that sport. Have you ever heard that before? Yeah. It is the truth. Let's be honest. It is the truth. It's not going to stop us doing it, but it is the truth. We can't make a blind bit of difference. England are playing cricket in India right now. No matter how much I cheer, shout, scream, they're not going to hear it. They wouldn't even hear it if I was stood outside the stadium. It's so loud out there. So it's not doing any good. But here's the thing. You can pray, and it can do good. It can do good. You can pray in your living room in Pontypool today, and you can change the life of someone in India or Africa or China or South America, anywhere across the world. Isn't that thrilling? You get to change things by simply getting on your knees, or you don't even have to get on your knees. You just have to pray. You just have to ask God, and your request can make a difference to someone anywhere in the world. That is such a privilege, such a gift, and it's always the case with prayer, I think, but we don't take as much advantage of it as we should. We all know that, and we don't want to make this a stick to beat us with, but I don't think we do pray enough because we don't get it. We don't get that God can change people's lives by us just praying to Him, crying out to Him to intervene. One of the most thrilling things I've ever experienced was to leave India one year with a prayer request, and quite a big prayer request for a certain city. And I don't always do this, don't get me wrong, I'm not bigging myself up at all, but I did pray for that for a whole year. And there was this prayer request that they gave to us, and they said, we want to see this happen. And I prayed all the time through the whole year for that one thing. And I went back a year later, and we went to the same people, same place, sitting in the same room. And he said, you know what? We asked you to pray for this last year. And it happened. It happened. And that for me was thrilling. And the impact of that was massive for me, having gone away for a year, prayed for it all the time, not really been in touch with them over there, and then suddenly coming back and realizing, God answered that prayer. God did that. And He can do that in response to your prayers as well. Number four, we can do our part, we give, we pray, we encourage. You know what? The currency of Christian growth is truth. It's truth that helps us to grow, that helps us to move on, that spurs us to keep on going and keep walking and keep running. And we live in a world where this is so easy to do, really, compared to the old times. I'm sure you've read missionary biographies where they write letters and they arrive with the people in India or China like 2 months later. It's quite hard to be current. You know what? You can get on Facebook or email or text messaging, and you can message someone in India or Africa in 2 seconds, and you can encourage them. And you have no idea when that encouragement might come at exactly the right time for that person. That's a real privilege. Sometimes our words just kind of go out there, and they just seem to fall on deaf ears. And it wasn't that they were wrong. Wasn't that it was good. Wasn't good. Wasn't truth. But it just wasn't the right time. But sometimes you can encourage someone and it can literally change their life. It can literally mean the difference between them giving up and going on. I know we've already said God will finish the work and all that, but you can be part of that. You can be part of someone keeping on going just by sending a letter, just by sending a message to someone across town in another church in Torvine, across the world in a church in India, in Africa, wherever it is. We can encourage. Number five, we can go. We can go. We can be part of mission trips, mission teams. We can be part of truly going and physically helping another church in this valley, maybe leaflet an estate. We can be part of going to help on a church fun day. We can be part of a mission trip that builds an orphanage. We can be part of a preaching tour to India where we get to encourage hundreds of brothers and sisters. We can do stuff like this. And you have to be very realistic about what you're going to do. I think the first time everyone goes on a mission trip, they literally think they're going to change the world. Well, you're not. But you might change one person's life. You might change 10 people's life by what you give for 1 week, 2 weeks, a month. And so like I said, this isn't stuff we can necessarily just go out there and do. But this is stuff to consider. Am I in gospel partnership with gospel work, both here, in this area, in this country, and across the world? No idea how long I'm talking for, so I'm just going to keep going quick as I can. First section, the heart of God towards us, that's our foundation. Second section, gospel partnership, we want to be involved in that. And the third thing we're going to talk about, just as we finish today, is love. It's love. And again, I know that's simple. Again, I know it's basic, but it's important. Let's read those verses at the end of our section again. Verse 9, Paul says, "And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." What does this all center around? What does a gospel-centered life look like? Well, it looks like a life of love, doesn't it? It looks like a life that's given away to those around us. What is love? It's important for us to ask that question as we think about this, because we can get so easily confused, thinking that love is an emotion, a feeling. It is those things, something that we can fall in and out of, maybe to a certain degree. But Paul exposes those as lies as he writes this verse here. Just read that verse again, verse 9. This is so important. "It's my prayer that your love may abound more and more." So Paul says, guys, you love. You do. You love me. You love each other. You love your city. You love Jesus. You love people. You're doing well. But I want it to grow. There's always more. There's always deeper levels to go to. There's always someone else to love that you haven't quite got around to loving yet. There's always bigger challenges and greater hurdles to get over. I want your love to abound more and more. I want it to grow and grow and grow. But with what? What does our love need to grow with? With knowledge and discernment. That just hammers the idea that you can fall in and fall out of love, doesn't it? Paul says, guys, I want you to think about love. Love is a choice. Love is a decision based on what you know about someone, based on what you can discern their situation is in. How you love different people looks different, and you've got to think about it. You can't just depend on how you feel. I was thinking about that earlier. Can you imagine if everyone in the world, as you're going about your day-to-day life, related to each other kindly and considerately when they felt like it? Right? What would life be like if everyone did that? If people were genuinely kind of allowed culturally to say, I don't feel like being nice to people today, so I'm not going to bother. Like, what would our world look like? It'd be horrendous, wouldn't it? Don't you think? How many times would, I know we don't always get these anyway, but how many times would you get a cheerful, friendly cashier in the supermarket? A lot less than you do now. How often would you get someone on the bus stand up and give you their seat if they had to do it when they felt like doing it? It doesn't work. It just doesn't work. We can't love people based on how we feel because we never feel like doing it. For the most part, we feel like being selfish. We feel like looking after number one. That's what this world is about. And so love from God's standpoint is something different. What God wants from us is that we would, with knowledge, we would, with discernment, ask the question, how do I love people? And so love is a decision. Love is me saying, I need to love this person or that person, my people in my family or my work or whatever. This is how I'm going to do it. This is what they need from me. This is how I can do what's best for them. And Paul says, I want that to grow in you. And look at the results of that. So that you may approve what is excellent. As we love, as we discern what we need to do, we're approving good things. Things that are praiseworthy. Things that are worthy of glory and honor. And then he goes on and says, and so be pure and blameless. Do you want to be pure and blameless for the day of Christ? Well, love people. Give yourself away for them. Make choices that are dependent on their good and not yours so that you'll be pure and blameless? What else filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ? Do you want to be righteous? Well, love people. It's at the heart of everything. That choice that says, I'm not going to live for myself. I'm not going to live for what's good for me. But I'm going to do my part in creating a world where people love each other. And we know the truth. It's not going to happen in this world. But when we enter into that world where everyone purely, genuinely, constantly loves each other, it's going to be the most amazing experience ever. That's heaven. That's what it is. Where love reigns. And as we love people, the last phrase in our verses, we're filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes from Jesus Christ to what? To the glory and praise of God. As we love people, he's glorified. As we give ourselves away to those around us, he gets honor, he gets glory because of the work he's doing in our hearts. I feel like I've banged on for a long time. Don't even know if I had or not. But I hope that some of that stuff impacts you, us. We need the foundation of God's love, his heart towards us. We need to know that he's going to finish that work in us before we start trying to give too much, or we'll be dependent on how much we can give for our security. It isn't meant to be like that. But we do want to be those in gospel partnership with others around us. We want to be thinking those questions. How can I partner? How can I be involved in the gospel spreading here, in this country, in this world? And then we want to ask the question, am I loving people? Is that what my heart, my desire, my goal, my life is all about? Is it about others? Because that's what God wants. He wants you to give yourself away for the good of those around you. That's what he's done for us. That's why we celebrate a communion right at the beginning. Because all of this flows from Jesus saying, I love you. And I'm going to give myself for you. I'm going to do all that's necessary for you to be forgiven, made clean, have a new life. Come to heaven with me. And in response to that, we want to live the same kinds of lives. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the truth of your word. And thank you that, Lord, though this Philippian church would have looked an awful lot different to our church gathering this morning, thank you that there's a real unity between us. We belong to you. And so the same desires that you had for them, you have for us. It will look practically different on the outside, but at the heart of it, it's the same. You want us to be those who will rest secure in your love and your care and your power and your commitment to us. And you want us from that place to flourish with love that abounds more and more, both to our church family, to those close to us, and to a lost and dying world here and to the ends of the earth. So Lord, bless this truth to us. Bless these challenging things to us. Help us respond as we ought to, we pray. In Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.